And we're going to be considering the work of our God with men. In Revelation, the fourth chapter and verse 11, there's a picture of heaven and God on his throne and these beings that he describes there surrounding him at that time and casting their crowns before his throne. And they state in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Literally, that word pleasure is the word will, which we see so many times in God's word about things being according to God's will. But not only did God create all things, it says there that for his will they are and were created. So he's made everything and it's for his will. Now, does that not imply then that God is working with the creation that is of his own hands? So he didn't just make everything. He made everything, but it is also being governed by him according to his will, by his authority. That very much implies God working with his creation, which of course is going to include mankind. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, we find a very, very plain statement where it says, "In whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So there's the word there that he uses about how God is working. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. There's that word will again that we just saw in Revelation 4 and verse 11. So he's created all things. It's for his will that they are and were created. And then he's working all things in as he's governing his creation after the counsel of his own will. Now, how many things is God then involved in as far as exercising his authority as creator and as ruler? All things. He's working in all things, and he is certainly working with man. And we want to look at some of those aspects of how God is working with man, because it's going to include any and all of us in his work, and we may be a part of his work in several different ways, or are, but at any case, we can look at how God describes his work with man in a number of cases and learn something of our Father's will and how he is working all things after the counsel of his will. And one of our goals also through this study will be to recognize how we can cooperate with God's will and have him working with us in a positive or in a good way that's going to be for our ultimate and eternal good rather than for our eternal destruction. So when we look at scriptures such as James chapter 1 and verse 17, we also are reminded about how God is working in all things with his creation and with mankind. And he tells us there that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, do we read here about fortune or luck, terms like that, and when things happen to people? And I know we use terms like we're very fortunate, and sometimes we might refer to being lucky. But really, what is that actually saying? What is fortune or what is luck? Isn't that saying just by random chance something good happened to us? Well, that's really what those words mean. But when we look at it according to Scripture, and if we are speaking with understanding and belief in what we've heard from God's Word, are we on the receiving end of luck or fortune? Or do we have good things, blessings given to us from above, from God our Creator? Well, that's what he says. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. So who deserves the credit and the praise for any good thing that we receive and that happens to us? See, everything that we have, we receive from him, and every good gift does come from him. Is God providing for his creation, and does he provide for man? He does. He provides every good thing for man. Now, this is not just for man. He provides. God is the provider for all things. And, of course, we know that he's creator of all living things, man and beast, and he provides for them. Psalm 104, it's a lengthy psalm. We're not going to read all of it, but if we look at the portion of it from verses 24 through 30, he is really going to emphasize God's work with his creation as the provider. Psalm 104, 24 through 30. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships, there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they're filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they're troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they're created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Now from creation, birth to death, and everything in between for all living creatures, great and small, what is he teaching or reminding us about there? That it's all from God. He's the one there creating them to start with. He gives them their life. He's the one that will ultimately take their life from them at the end. And he's the one providing all that they need to sustain them in between. He's the provider of their food and everything, all the good things for all living things. Well, what about for us? And we are reminded of Christ's words in Matthew chapter 10 when he talks about our value to God in comparison to other living things. In verses 29 through 31 of Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. So not even one of the little birds is going to fall without that being by God and by his will. What are we compared to them? Well, even though many people in the world will tell us that we're no different than any of the animals and that we're just another animal, that's not what God says. In fact, from the very first chapter of the Bible, we are told that we have been created in the image of God. There is something very different about us compared to the rest of creation, according to what God has said. And here Jesus, our Savior, God's Son, has stated that we're of more value to God than many of these birds. If not one of them is going to fall to the ground without the Father, and if he's going to provide for them, what about for us? What do we have to worry about in terms of our being cared for and being sustained in this life? Well, this is also a point that we find earlier in the same book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5, 43 through 45. This is not only true of God's children, but we look around in this wicked world that we live in, and all you have to do is, you go to any restaurant. You don't even have to go to a restaurant. You can go out anywhere, and you can certainly tell, looking around at people, that they're provided for. There's not a shortage of food around when you look at what's happened with people. And I know you've all seen stories about it or numbers about it, and people are very abundantly provided for in terms of their physical things. Well, here the Lord talks about that in verses 43 through 45 of Matthew 5. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Well, he's teaching us to love our enemies, and who does he use as the greatest example of someone who loves his enemies? God. And this world is at enmity with him. This world is the enemy of God by their choice to rebel against their Creator. God is not the one who has chosen to be the enemy of anyone, but men have become God's enemy because they will not glorify God as God, their Creator, and living for him. And so they become his enemy. Yet, what does God do for all of these ones who have rejected him? He's providing for them daily. Well, he mentions the sun and the rain, those instruments by which he uses to cause food to grow and to provide and sustain mankind. Well, God is doing so many good things for all the people of this world, even the ones who are mistreating him by not serving him. And so God is providing for everyone. We know that. And in Matthew chapter 6, then, Jesus teaches us to pray and ask God to be the provider for us. This is an acknowledgement that everything does come from him, all of our physical needs. And he says, give us this day our daily bread. There he's teaching us to ask God for these things. Well, if we don't believe he's providing it, why would we ask? But if we do believe he provides, shouldn't we ask? And shouldn't we ask then in faith? Well, we should. And in verse 33, he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In this context, from the verses right before that, we see he's talking about our food, drink, and clothes. Again, he talks about how he provides the clothing for the lilies of the field, the flowers, and how he provides food for all. And we don't need to worry about those things. We ask our Creator to provide those things, and he promises that if we seek him first, his kingdom and righteousness, that he will provide those things that we need physically. So we need to go to our Father and ask him for those things and then thank him for providing those things. But he is the one that deserves the credit as our provider, because that is part of his work with us and with mankind. Well, God is also very aware of those who do have particular needs, those who are poor and needy. They are very important to God, and he is concerned for them and provides for them. So this is somewhat of an extension of our last point, but it deserves some attention in its own right as we see God's compassion towards the ones who really do lack certain things and caring for the poor. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, the first part of that, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. The fatherless, the Greek word there is orphanos. That's where our word orphan comes from. So he's talking about those who are widows and those who are orphans. And here they are without the natural providers that God gives to most, or the ones that he uses most often to be our provider. When we're children, he uses our parents. When for a wife, God will use the husband. But what happens when the husband is gone or the parents are gone in the case of children? Then who is their provider? Well, God is still the one ultimately providing for them, but we can see that he has a special care for those who are lacking, those ones that he would normally use to be their provider. And we have a role there too, to have show compassion to them, but then we're also following God's example, like we just saw in the case of Matthew 5. As God does good to his enemies and loves them and provides for them, we need to do good to our enemies. God has mercy and compassion on those who are poor and in need, and we need to also do the same. Well, in Psalm 103, we were looking at 104 a while ago, but let's go back over there and look at the psalm before that one. Psalm 103, and look at verse 6. It says, "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." So here are the ones that are under pressure, that are oppressed, and the Lord is looking at them, and he will exercise judgment on their behalf. Psalm 113 and verse 7. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill." So there we see again God's compassion and looking upon those who have needs and how he's going to lift them up and provide them those things that they do need, showing them his mercy and compassion. Psalm 140 verse 12, he says, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor." Psalm 146 and verse 7, "Which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners." We see this over and over again, and we could look at many more verses than just those few from the Psalms. The book of Proverbs, a couple that we want to see there. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." It's interesting, when we are showing compassion to the poor and mercy to them by helping them, well, then God is using us to do that, and he says we're lending to the Lord. The Lord is not going to forget our works towards those who are poor and in need when we are showing them God's mercy and compassion by helping them in their needs. Proverbs 28 and verse 8. "He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor." Now that's interesting, and that shows how God is going to work all these things. Well, we know that there are many that not only don't have compassion on the poor and the needy, but will take advantage of them and oppress them. And what does God say he's going to do with that? Well, ultimately, what's going to happen with those things that, or the things that any man gains in this life? We know that we're not going to take it with us. What's going to happen to our substance eventually? Well, we're going to leave it behind. But God says he's going to end up taking all of that, and God is going to use those things and gather it for the one who will pity the poor. Is God going to somehow take, even eventually in some manner, take the goods of those who have been oppressors and put that into the hands of those who are going to relieve the oppressed? Well, God says he's going to work that out, and somehow he does work all of that out. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 26 says, "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." But here are the ones that are gathering and heaping up, and who is it going to eventually go for? God is going to, again, he's going to use that in his own fashion. So people, even when they're heaping up material things, and even when they're doing that in such a wicked way, eventually all those things are going to be left behind. It all belongs to God, and God is going to get those goods into the hands of those whom he wills to have it. And he's going to also use those things to provide for the ones who are poor and in need. But we don't want to be ones that are working against God and for him to have to take what we have ultimately, and in spite of our wickedness, use those things to provide for others. We want to willingly cooperate with God and be one that he uses as an instrument of compassion and mercy towards those who are poor and in need, because that is pure religion and undefiled before him. Now, what about God's work towards those who are seeking him? So we see his role as the provider and also as the sustainer for mankind, and as the one who provides and takes care of those who are poor and in need, the widows, the orphans, the afflicted. But what about in the spiritual realm? I mean, God is certainly giving us all the physical needs that we have, but what are all those things for? Well, we're here in this world. We need to have our bodies provided for so we can live. But ultimately, what are we here for? And why has God put us on this earth? Well, we're here to seek him. That's what he's put us here for. And is God going to respond and work with those who are seeking him? And the answer, of course, is yes. The same creator that is going to care for providing all the physical things for mankind is certainly providing all the spiritual things for mankind, and is going to respond to anyone who is seeking him. Back to the book of Psalms, Psalms 14 and verse 2, it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." So he is actively looking for those who are seeking him to find them out. Now, as God is looking for them, is he just going to see them and say, "Well, I'm glad somebody's seeking me," and then leave them alone? Of course, that makes no sense at all, and that's not what he's doing. Why is God actively looking to find those who are seeking him, to understand and to know his will so that they can serve him? Because God is going to then respond to the one who is seeking him and provide those spiritual things for them so that they will then be able to learn about their Creator and be able to be saved from eternal condemnation and be able to inherit eternal life. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, we find this exceeding great and precious promise by the Lord. He says, verses 7 and 8 rather, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Does that sound iffy? Does that sound like a maybe? Or does that sound like a promise of God where he says, this will happen? It will happen, and it will happen every time. If anyone is seeking God, they will find. Now, do we have to wonder about somebody in the most remote part of the earth, whoever they may be, what will happen if they're actually seeking God, and the fact that there may not be somebody right then at that moment near them to teach them the gospel? And there's some that have taken these kind of hypothetical scenarios and then said, well, God will save them anyway, even though they don't know about Christ and they haven't obeyed the gospel. Well, has God provided two ways of salvation? One way for those who have heard the gospel, that they're responsible to obey it, to be saved, versus those who've never heard it and they can be saved without obeying the gospel? Has he given two ways of salvation, or is there one way of salvation that we read about in the New Testament? there's one way of salvation, and it's through Christ and only through Him. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, is that statement true or not? That statement is just as true as the one here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. But then what about the person that's out there in... And by the way, I've been in and near some of those very remote places at times around this world. And I know personally some people that have been there. And I distinctly remember one of the students in our school of preaching over in India. I mean, he was in a talk about a remote area. It was literally in the middle of a jungle. And he used to tell about how, I mean, he'd seen tigers out on pathways when he was going from his village to another. And I mean, as far as I know, everybody in here, all the tigers we've ever seen have been behind some kind of an enclosure or bars or something, right? Not where they're out there and there's nothing between us and them. But that's literally the kind of environment, not just this guy, but there were some from that village. But he wanted to know about God, and he really wanted to know his creator. He was seeking, and guess what happened? Of course, he came into contact with somebody who was a member of the Lord's body who taught him the gospel, and he obeyed the gospel. And ultimately, in that area, there were several that became obedient to Christ, and there were several of the Lord's churches that were established in that area that are still there today. And that's just that one, that's one spot I happen to know about personally. But that's just an example of what God promised, an example of His fulfilling the promise. If somebody's seeking, they're going to find. Is God going to find a way? Is His arm shortened that He cannot find a way to get a preacher of the gospel to that person? Or will He find a way? He's going to find a way. He says if he that seeks is going to find. He that asks will receive, and he that is knocking the door will be opened. His arm is not shortened. He is going to get the gospel to them. Is there a such thing as a person who's going to sincerely seek God but never hear the gospel and never have the opportunity to obey it? That will never happen. And we have to trust the Lord on that because He guarantees it and promises in His Word. He's going to provide that. He provides the food. He provides the sun and the rain. He provides His gospel to those who are seeking to know Him. And they will hear it and have the opportunity to obey it. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. This is something that we should not doubt, that God has put us here to seek Him, and He is not far from any one of us, no matter where we live on this earth, no matter how remote it may be to mankind, it's not remote from God. Acts 17, 26 and 27. Speaking of God, it says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Does that include the remote areas? It does. And it says, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That they should what? Why has He put us here? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. God is near to us all. He's encouraging us to seek Him. And if we seek, He says, we will find. He's not far from any one of us. And He describes our seeking Him as feeling after Him. And that, and as in our lives, when we first begin to seek our Creator, is it with clear, wide open eyes where we can see all these things? Or does it start off as a feeling after Him with the picture of somebody feeling around in the dark? But when God sees that, as we read in Psalm 14, 2, He's looking to see if anyone is seeking Him. And if He sees that person feeling around for Him, He's not far. He's going to see him. He's going to respond to that one. And He's going to provide what they need so that they can see, so they can learn, and so they can then obey Him and follow Him so they can be saved. That's how God works with those who are seeking Him. He's promised it. James chapter 4 and verse 8, we have our responsibility. He says, draw nigh to God. Well, He's not far from any one of us. Our responsibility is to seek Him, to draw near to Him. And what does He say? Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. If we draw near to Him, He's going to draw near to us. And that is a promise and one of great comfort. It should be to us all. Now, what about those who do not seek God, who reject Him, who refuse to obey Him, who will not live for their Creator? Now, God is also working with them. Now, He provides many, many opportunities to save man. And we know that He's given His own Son to save us all. And did He provide Christ at a time when we were all righteous and godly? Or did He send Christ, His Son, to die for us when we were in our sins and ungodly. Well, that's something He speaks about in Romans chapter 5. In verse 6, He says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the fact. So He did that to try to turn us and provide us with the opportunity to be saved from our sins. But what if a person continues to reject that and all that God has done to provide for man's salvation? What if a man refuses to seek God and to live for their Creator? And sadly, that's the state of the world that we live in. Well, God is going to work with them and provide them many opportunities to turn to Him. But ultimately, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we see it's part of the glory, the nature of God, that He is going to punish those who are wicked. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, "And the Lord passed before him," before Moses, "and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." And we've been looking at much of that so far this morning. Verse 7 says, "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." Is God going to ultimately clear the guilty and pardon those who have been wicked throughout their days and refuse to repent and seek God? Is He going to clear the guilty anyway? Now, what do we consider that when people in this world, when they rebel against the authorities, when they don't follow the laws of the land, and nothing is happening to them? Do we consider that to be fair and to be righteous and just, or do we consider that to be a travesty of justice when somebody is not punished when they're breaking the law? We try to obey the laws. Those who break the laws, are they worthy of punishment? Well, if somebody will not serve God and submit to Him, is He going to end up clearing the guilty? If He gives the same reward, eternal life, to all those, whether they're righteous or wicked, is that just? Is that right? That isn't. And God will not clear the guilty. Our responsibility is to seek Him. Has He given us all that opportunity and then some, and provided for us His own Son so that we can be saved? But He still gives us the choice to seek Him. And if we refuse and continue to refuse and never repent and never obey Him, Romans 2, 8, 9 says, "But unto them that are contentious," and that's really what we are when we're not submitting to God in spite of all that He's done for us, who's being contentious? We're really contending against God. "But to the contentious and to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil," of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, of every soul that does evil, what's going to happen? There will be that punishment for the wicked who refuse to repent and obey their God. Well, even if people do get away with things in this life, as sometimes it may appear that they do, are they going to end up getting away with it with God in the end? No, they're not. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Anything that's secret in this life, even if they've managed to get away with it, no man ever knew. Who knows? God does. And He's going to bring it all out in the judgment. There aren't going to be any secrets then. And He's going to punish every transgression, every disobedience. So we don't want to be caught on the wrong side. We don't want to be of that number who has rejected God, who has been contentious and disobedient and refused to glorify our God as God, because then we're going to partake of His wrath and His punishment in the end. But for those who seek Him, as we've seen, He's going to provide for them so that they will know His truth and be able to obey that. And He's going to continue to work with His children, those who have been saved from their sins, those who have obeyed His gospel. He's going to continue to work with us so that we can find His purpose and run the race that He set before us and finish our course with joy. For His children, He's going to continue to fulfill His purpose. Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29. This is another one of the exceeding great and precious promises that we have from God and His Word. It says, "And we know So this is not something we should be ignorant of. This is something we should know. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, it doesn't work together by accident. It's God working all things after the counsel of His own will, as we started in Ephesians 1:11. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, who loves God? Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Those who love Him are those who are keeping His commandments. But to them who love God, that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, He says all things will work together for their good. What is that purpose? Verse 29, if we've been called according to a purpose, to God's purpose, which we have, would it be good for us to know what that purpose is? It would be very good to know that purpose. And God's going to work everything for our good so that we can fulfill that purpose that He's called us to. But we need to answer the call. But what is that purpose? 29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." To be conformed to the image of His Son. He has sent His Son to die for us all. But His purpose is that we would live so that we could then be conformed to the image of the Son that He sent for us. So we're not only saved by His death and the sacrifice that He's made for our sins, but again, as Romans chapter 5 also tells us in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life." How are we saved by His life? Well, God has provided that life as the example, the image that we're to be conformed to. And then He's going to work all things together for our good to be conformed to the image of His Son. So what's He doing with us now? For those of us who have sought God, for those of us who have learned His truth and obeyed that gospel and have become His children, become Christians, what is He doing with us now? He's working with us in all things, working it all together for our good so we can fulfill His purpose to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we're here for. And Philippians 2 verse 13 says, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now, we read earlier in Revelation 4:11 that He's created all things for His will, for His pleasure. Well, now He says that He is the one that is working in us both to will, to have that will, that determination to fulfill His purpose and do His pleasure, and then to do it. Is God going to help us to grow in our will to do His will and also in being able to actually do it? He says He's working in us to do both of those things. And we need to cooperate with Him and yield ourselves to Him so He can do that work. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, He says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He saith, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." God is our helper. He's not going to forsake us. Verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect," that is complete, "in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So as we read in verses 5 and 6 how He's our helper and how He will never forsake us, what is He helping us to do? What is He not forsaking us for? So that we can do what we just read there, have read there in verses 20 and 21. So that we can be made complete in every good work to do His will. Working in what is well-pleasing in His sight. Well, that there we're being conformed to the image of His Son when we've been made complete. So He's going to work with us to help us and never forsake us so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ and fulfill that purpose. Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Yes, we're going to have to go through trials and tribulations, afflictions that God is going to bring us through to do that work of conforming us to the image of His Son. But after we suffer a while, He says He's going to make us to be complete, and He will establish and strengthen and settle us. At the same time, God is doing that good work in us to accomplish his purpose. The devil is there trying to lure us away, to devour us. And he wants us to be aware of that also, to be sober, to be vigilant, and resist that devil, our enemy, who's trying to destroy us. God is working in us, and we need to work with God so that he can do that good work for all of us. But we need to remember how God does work with all mankind. He's our creator, but he's also our provider, both of physical things and spiritual things. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. This morning is an opportunity for you, if you're here and if you've not yet become a child of God. Don't you want to respond to your creator who has done so much good for you and provided for you the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, his son? Don't you want to seek him so that you can find? Well, you need to, and he's providing now this opportunity for you to repent of your sins, for you to confess your faith in Christ before men, and to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and to have your name written in heaven, to have hope of eternal life. If you're here and you are a Christian, if you've not obeyed the gospel and you need, if you have obeyed the gospel but you've not been following him as you need to, if you've forsaken him, he's still near you and will not forsake you if you will turn back to him, and you have this opportunity to make things right with him also. So if anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please won't you do so right now while we stand and sing.